20 through to 35. Let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Father, we've just spoke of Scripture as being the only sure guide as to what you are like and what you want from us. You're the only sure guide concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for not only inspiring men to write these accounts and inspiring Mark to write this account, but we thank you, Father, you have preserved this account so that we have an accurate record. Oh, Lord, grant us by that same Holy Spirit to understand what is written, and Lord, grant us to apply it to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread, that is, the Lord and his disciples. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So after the Lord Jesus selects his disciples, there's a brief interlude from busyness. But then it all starts up again. The crowd throngs around the Lord. He heals and he preaches, and things get so busy that they cannot even stop just to have a meal together. Jesus is now a phenomenon in Israel. And Mark describes a negative reaction from two groups: his family and the scribes from Jerusalem. We're going to consider these two groups separately. We're going to consider the negative response of his family this week and the negative response of the scribes from Jerusalem next week. And that's a very important thing to consider, because we're going to be looking at the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. This morning we're looking at the Lord Jesus' family. They hear about the masses now following him. They hear the claims that he is making, and they go out on a mission with the intention of bringing him home. And in the original language, the word for bringing him home carries the idea of arresting him by force if necessary. In the past months, as far as they can see, things have got out of hand. He's become delusional about himself. He's out of his depth, and they need to get him home. Their conclusion is that all the fame, all the pressure has made him deranged. There's no doubt about it that they did care for him, but they also cared about their family name and their family connections. And in a sense, they were ashamed of all that was going on. They wanted to take him out of circulation for a time. In verse 31, we read that his family arrives. Having made the decision to come and get him, they arrive. Jesus is preaching with everyone sitting around listening. His disciples are the closest in. And word is sent in through the crowd, your mother and brothers are here to see you. It's the crowd who announces it to him. And everyone expects the Lord to respond by breaking off what he's saying and going to them. Jesus, on the other hand, stretches out his hand towards his disciples, it says in Matthew, and says, here are my mother and my brothers. Those who do the will of God, or in one of the other Gospels, those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and brothers. You know, what Jesus says here really doesn't impact on us like it would have impacted on these hearers, because we're so used to the Lord's message now. And in modern Western culture, it's normal for children, and I'm talking about Christian children as well, it's normal for Christian children to become independent of their parents as they grow up. They take up jobs that are quite different to their parents. They also develop their own social network of friends and associates, and they often move to completely different locations. They still retain an attachment to their parents, an enjoyment of their parents, and a sense of responsibility to their parents, but their lives are still very independent. They make their own decisions as independent units as they grow up. That wasn't the case in ancient Eastern culture. Families were very tightly bound together. Sons, even married sons in general, took up their father's occupation and they lived close by, if not in the same house. And their social network was generally that of their parents. And honouring parents meant more than simply respectful care, but usually a submission to their parents' wishes, especially the father's wish. And it was not only part of ancient Eastern culture, it was particularly cherished in Israel, because God had made certain promises to Abraham and his offspring, his descendants. God had divided up the land and given it as a heritage to individual family groups. And so there was a great care to preserve family lineage, family units. In Israel, family connection was everything. Family was the very backbone of their culture and of their religion. And we get an idea of how tight this fabric was by going back a while and looking at Jacob and his sons. Here are these 12 brothers bound together by this family connection, all in the same occupation, and literally, and some of them are in their 30s and 40s, maybe older, literally Jacob is directing them how the business goes, what they get up to. He's the one that sends them all to Egypt. But in this passage, we have Jesus' mother and his brothers coming, a family who assumes they have these natural rights and claims over him, and a crowd who assumes they have these natural rights and claims over him. And it's the crowd who informs him that the family is here. They expect Jesus will stop mid-sentence and leave off his preaching and go to them. But Jesus uses this, or I should say, Jesus uses their coming as an opportunity to introduce something new and quite radical. Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he says, hang on, my strongest and truest connection is with those who serve God. Sincere believers are my truest family. The bond between those who love God and strive to do his will is greater than any other bond. It's stronger than natural family bonds, though we can scarcely sometimes believe it. It's stronger than ethnic ties. It's stronger than national heritage. And it's stronger than shared childhood histories. Jesus has already challenged cherished ideas about religion and in their place presented himself. Remember we talked about fasting, or he talked about fasting. Men don't fast while he's with them. He's the object of fasting and the end of fasting. How can you be sad when Jesus is with you? He's challenged Sabbath. He's the great object and end of the Sabbath, so much so that he is Lord over the Sabbath. And now this business about family. What he says seems to undermine, overturn the very fabric of Jewish society. He says his real family are those who love God. His connection is with those, I should say his connection with those who love God takes precedence over every other connection. For all the good that Jesus is doing to conservative Jewish people, Jesus seems to have lost the plot. He's saying things about their religion. He's saying things about their culture that are just too much. He's saying things about himself that are just too much. And his family thinks he's lost the plot. He's deranged. He's mad. And they want to take him out of circulation. I want to note four things from the approach to Jesus by his family and Jesus' response to them. The first is this, brethren. Christ is deluded or is divine. There's no middle ground. He's deluded or he's divine. Because he makes such enormous claims about himself, he makes himself so important in the scheme of things, he makes himself so necessary, so essential, so central to people's lives, to their relationship with God, to their future, to their happiness. He not only teaches concerning right living, if that was all he spoke about, there'd be no issues. But he makes himself pivotal to everything. He keeps referring to himself in a way that makes him equal with God. He says that he's the only way to God. He says that he's God's own Son come down from heaven. He's unique. All other prophets are just from the earth, whom God communicated to and they passed it on. But he's actually from heaven as God's Son, bringing the Father's message. That's what he says. He says he's the one, he's the agent who will raise all men from the dead. He says he will be the final judge of all human beings. He's going to decide their eternal destination. He says that he existed before Abraham. He claims to have authority to forgive sin. He says that his flesh and blood give eternal life. He says that his body is actually the real temple. Can you understand why there'd be reactions from Jewish people and from his family? Because Jesus leaves us no choice. We cannot look at him and simply regard him as a good teacher. He really is essential and central to our future happiness and should be embraced, or he is delusional and should be rejected. In John 6, many were brought to this very crisis point concerning Jesus, as he speaks about himself and he says things like, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life in yourself," many became disaffected with him. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He's over the top. But some stayed with him. Peter tells him why they are staying. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's not saying he understood all Jesus said. We know that he hardly understood a thing. But he'd just drawn this conclusion from Jesus' works and from his demeanour and from other things that he said, that he really was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Friends, there's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. He is deluded or he is divine. If he's deluded, you ought to escape this church as quick as you can, because you're just entering into delusion. If he is divine, you must own him. You must have him. You must be connected with him. What are you going to decide concerning Jesus? Deluded or divine? The second thing is this. Jesus is connected to all men and women. When we consider the relationship of Jesus to people, to groups and to individuals, it's very easy to think that the only connection he has, the only real connection he has, is with believers. And certainly the words of our Lord in the passage today focus on his relationship to believers. We'll be considering that in a moment. But you know, it's wrong to think that the rest of men and women have no connection with Jesus. In fact, the connection he has with them is the strongest of all connections they have with others. What do I mean? Consider what the Bible teaches about Jesus in relation to all people. It says that he is the Creator. All things were made through him, Scripture says. He made all people. He's responsible for their bodies. People from every nation and culture and generation and era only have life because he has brought them into being. He's also responsible for their minds, for their reasoning abilities. All that it means to be an intelligent, self-aware human being, they actually derive from Jesus. In John 1 verse 4, John says something quite amazing. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John is actually talking about the Lord Jesus before he came into the world. He's talking about Jesus as God the Son. Jesus is responsible for the life of all men. And he gave to men light, all men light. In other words, he gave to them powers of reasoning and awareness that make them capable of reflecting on themselves and the world around them, powers of reasoning by which they might deduce that God is great and excellent and seek him. And tragically, Paul tells us that instead of using that light that Christ the Creator gave them, that reasoning ability to know him, they used that reasoning ability to get away from him. They decided to deduce that their idols made the world. But all that makes them uniquely human beings as opposed to other creatures, they derive from God the Son. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He provides all their sustaining. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews says. He provides their food, their clothing. He ensures that what they eat is turned into bone and muscle. He makes everyone's immune system work so that they get well from their sicknesses. He actually holds the fabric of their person together. In other words, Jesus is the one who communicates to all human beings their life, their survival, and their happiness. It's true, all of us have an organic connection with our parents. We get our physical start in life from our parents. But the connection, even the organic connection we have with Christ, is much stronger. He not only brings together all the matter that makes up our physical lives, he continues to uphold us. We derive all that we are from him. Jesus' connection to human beings is stronger than any connection they have with others, even their parents, their siblings, etc., their children. And that means he has the strongest claim on every person. The atheist is connected to Jesus more than any other person. The Muslim is connected to Jesus more than any other person he's connected with. The Hindu is connected to Jesus more than any other. And so we must never, ever feel embarrassed about taking the gospel into different cultures as though we are imposing upon them in some way. We're never to feel as though we are imposing on others in wanting to introduce Christ into their lives. Christ is the source of all their existence, all their fabric, all their life. And they ought to worship him and thank him. So when we begin to talk about, when the Lord Jesus talks about his connection with believers, we must never assume that he is somehow not connected to everyone else. He is connected to them in a way that no other person is, and they ought to worship him. How much we ought to support Christian organisations like MIRF taking the gospel into Muslim cultures, because Christ owns those people. He made them. He makes them live. Thirdly, this morning, Jesus is specially joined to believers. Even though Christ is connected to all people, they all ought to praise him, he is not joined to all. Sin has left all people resistant to God, resentful of God, separated from God. Sinners are cut off from God's gracious influences that make them spiritually aware and alive and sensitive. Paul says they are alienated from the life of God. They are spiritually dead. That means they're under God's wrath. When we speak of someone being under God's wrath, we mean that God sustains an angry stance toward them. He sustains a determination to punish them. They are headed for destruction because of their sins, their offences against God. Even though Christ made them and formed them, that is now the situation of all men and women, except for believers. Because Christ does something for believers to deliver them from all this tragic situation. He joins himself to them. And in joining himself to them, he communicates to them all that they need to have in order to be right with God. And brethren, it's a powerful connection, an effective connection, an effective joining. He exchanges their sins for his righteousness. He suffers the punishment for their offences against God in their place. And God viewed and dealt with Christ as though he were them in all their sins in order to deliver us from the, deliver us from the coming judgment. And Jesus communicates to them, to us, all his perfections. God views them as righteous. In God's reckoning, they are justified from sin. And in joining himself to them, Jesus also communicates all that they need to love and serve God. He sends his Holy Spirit into their hearts. He puts God's life into them so that they spiritually wake up, so that they see spiritual things and are impressed by spiritual things and are moved by spiritual things. He's the reason they believe. Christ joined himself to them, and that's why they become Christians. He begins to impart to them all that he is, all his strength, all his spiritual life into them. Friends, everything that needs to happen in order for us to be at peace with God, to be accepted of God, he has done for us. Everything necessary for our daily spiritual life, Jesus supplies. He has joined himself to us and us to him. And he does all this because he loves us especially. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us, separated us out, and joined himself to us. He cares for all mankind, but believers are special to him. In fact, the Bible describes our relationship to Jesus, being joined to Jesus under various different titles. It says we are his servants. That's a wonderful title, but it's not that impressive in terms of being joined to him intimately. It says we are his friends. We are getting closer. It's great to be a friend of Christ. There's no better friend. It says we are his house. It not only means the building, but lineage. We are his family. Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters, closer still. He calls us his children, closer still. And then he says we are his bride. One flesh with him. And we read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul goes back to Genesis and describes the man and the woman becoming one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. And I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Christ is so joined, so intimate with his people, that they derive all that they are from him. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. That's how intimately believers are joined to Christ, or Christ has joined himself to believers. We literally become his wife, his flesh, his bride. So though Christ is connected to all people, and because of that they ought to devote themselves to him no matter what culture, religion, whatever, Christ is the great Saviour of believers. He has joined himself to us, and that's described under the strongest of relationships. We are his bride, his wife. And lastly this morning, Jesus is the comrade of all believers. What do I mean by that? A comrade is someone you come together with to fellowship over common interests. In terms of Jesus' own burdens, he regards himself most at home with those who share his burdens. Remember when the Lord was just 12 years old? His parents lost him on their way home from Jerusalem. On returning, they found him listening and asking questions of the teachers in the temple. Mary said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father, that's Joseph, and I have sought you anxiously. And Jesus replied, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? He's not trying to hurt Joseph, but it's an early indication that Jesus' whole focus was to please God and be found serving God. Later on, he said to his disciples, my food, my very sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me. This is the thing that drives me and sustains me, pleasing God. And of course, we see it most clearly in the garden, when doing the will of his father meant giving himself over to terrible suffering and torture and death. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I am committed to serving you. That was his very reason for coming into the world. This is his very food, his life. It's his reason for being, to know and love and serve God. And Christ finds himself most at home with those who are of the same mind, who have the same concerns, the same burdens. He regards them as his true companions. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister, my mother. These are my comrades. These are my true family. Just as we gravitate towards those who are of the same mind on matters, Jesus gravitates towards those who love God. That's an apt description of believers, isn't it? They love God. They are those who have come to see God as deserving all their affection and all their devotion and all their service. In Revelation chapter 4, John describes the sight of redeemed men in the presence of God. And what are they uttering? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. See what they're saying? You made us. You're responsible for us. We exist because of your will. Therefore, you're worthy and deserving of our affection and our love and devotion. And that's an apt description of all believers. They have come to believe that God has made them and redeemed them, and that brings out of them love and service. And so believers are concerned with pleasing God just as Christ is. In fact, it's Christ who put this love of God into their hearts, and that makes Jesus to be at home with them. That's why we ought to have great confidence that when we meet together on a day like today as lovers of God, who is with us? It is Christ himself. And I trust today that you are here because you are a lover of God and your great drive is to please him. You know what? Not only does Christ gravitate towards believers because they love God, believers gravitate towards each other and feel at home with each other for exactly the same reasons. They find themselves worried about the same things. Righteousness. Sin growing and multiplying. They are offended at it. They are disturbed about it. They pray about it. They write to governments about it. They are greatly concerned and desirous about many things, and those things centre around God and Christ. But they also sense that there is more involved than just common feelings. They sense that they have a common origin, they have a common ancestry. They only have these common desires and drives because God has done something in them he does not do in all. They have been born again of God. It's called regeneration. Christians sense they have a common spiritual father. And so in John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. When a Christian senses that here is another person in whom God has worked to create spiritual life, to create a conviction about Jesus Christ, their heart goes out to them because they know they love the same things. They also sense they share a common future. They will be with these fellow believers forever. What does Peter say? What does John say? He who does the will of God abides forever. When you meet a fellow Christian and you study Scripture with them and you pray together, you know that just the same as you, they will go with you into eternity, forever blessed, forever strengthened, forever developing in the love of God. Those who do the will of God abide forever, unlike unbelievers who are forever dwindling and becoming hollow and lifeless into eternity. How do you view your fellow Christians? There are many things that may attach us to other Christians, common interests, but is your greatest connection to them that they love God? Friends, I want to add a word of caution here. It sometimes worries me that sometimes even we can find ourselves drawn to others in the church because of common interests not centering around God. And that ought to disturb us and ought to make us question ourselves what it is we are really loving and pursuing in this world. That means that Christians, by and large, will enjoy each other the most when they are doing spiritual things together and dwelling upon spiritual things together. Let me also add another note of caution. The things Jesus says and teaches in this passage are very easily misused in a way he did not intend. Jesus did not intend to undermine the place of parents and family. As a young man, he was subject to his parents. After the episode in Jerusalem when Joseph and Mary found him in the temple, Matthew says he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. Even after we become Christians, we are to honour our mother and father. That means as children, obey them. And as we grow up, it means to honour them. Even though he was a leader of men, Jesus did not disassociate himself from his family and his mother. We find him going to a wedding with his disciples and his mother is there and he actually submits to one of her requests. He's a teacher sent from God. Yet he condemns men giving to the temple while their parents are in need. As a dying man, he was concerned for his mother's welfare. So the Lord Jesus did not intend to undermine the place of parents and family. So the Bible does not teach that allegiance to Jesus means cutting off of family. Paul says that a Christian must not separate or divorce his spouse or her spouse because they have not believed. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with them while they live the Christian life, then it is right to live with them and nourish that relationship. What God has joined together, let not man separate. One of the great blessings of the gospel is that it teaches men and women to nourish their natural relationships. Husbands ought to love their wives, believing or unbelieving, very self-sacrificially. Be prepared to give up their lives for their wives, believing or unbelieving. Children ought to honour their parents, believing or unbelieving. Citizens ought to honour their kings, their leaders, believing or unbelieving. It is characteristic of cults and cult leaders to try and drive a wedge between their members and their families. They often take Christ's words here and in other places and use them to manipulate cult members. They'll say things like, Jesus said, if you don't hate your parents in preference to me, then you have no part of me. Jesus is using sanctified hyperbole. He simply means you must love me more. Also, the Bible does not say that church relationships dissolve natural relationships. There were some Christians in Paul's day who thought that the church should look after their aged parents. In other words, they're actually driven by covetousness. I know I'm supposed to house them, shelter them, and feed them, but I'm a Christian now, so look at my poor parents. What does Paul say? 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that the church may relieve those who are really widows, that is, without anyone to care for them. So becoming a Christian does not mean that we forget former relationships. Rather, allegiance to Christ makes us more alert to our duty to our families. It's just that we are no more bound to serve the sinful interests of our families or follow the sinful direction of our families. We're not to respond to the sinful fears of our families. Jesus' family wanted him to stop what he was doing and lose the spotlight. They were embarrassed about him, but Jesus would not. He had a responsibility to these who loved God and wanted to know how to serve God and was committed to teaching him. He had more in common with them in terms of his mission than he did with his family. So, brethren, let's take these things to heart, because there are family relationships and connections in this church. Is it right for elders to fail to discipline family members because they're family? Is it right for family members to give favoured positions to their family because they're family? No, it's not. That's offensive to God. We'll deal with that in James. Is it right for Christian people to give siblings or mothers and fathers, children in the church, special advantage because they are family? Absolutely not. When we come together as the people of God, our strongest and truest connection is with those who love God. It's just that it's a double blessing if those people happen to be your mother and father, your wives, husbands, siblings, children. Jesus is more connected to us than any other. And Jesus has joined himself to us as believers with an intimacy we cannot comprehend. We are his bride, his wife. It's to him we owe our first allegiance. And may that be reflected in the way we relate and cultivate our relationships in the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfection as the Son of God, but also for his perfection as the Son of Man, as that teacher sent from you. For he tells the truth about all matters. And Father, he tells the truth about relationships. Our Father, we pray that we in this church might understand all that Christ has done for us and is for us. And may we just delight in our connection with him. Father, may we, like him, find doing your will to be our very food and sustenance. And may we sense his camaraderie in that, that he allies himself with us and delights in us as we delight to serve you. Father, keep us from all improper dealing because of family connections in the church. Our Father, we know that mothers and fathers and children, that siblings and relations can often be at odds with each other, and there be petty jealousies and petty advantages taken. We pray that they might look upon each other as beloved children of God and overcome these petty jealousies. We pray that families might overcome, Lord, petty advantage as well because of blood connection. We pray that we might look at each person and ask the question, are they children of God? And may that be the dominant relationship, we pray. Our Father, we ask that you would also work in us a great love for one another as fellow Christians. May those without family in the church know that the church is their family. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen every relationship here. Father, tragically, we know that some are not yet converted, and we have no real connection with them, and whatever connection we have will one day be dissolved, and we will go forever our separate ways. Our Father, please save them. Lord, regenerate their hearts, regenerate their souls, we pray, and may they embrace Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.